want to read God's word from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to be going over a little further in the New Testament for our text, to 1 Timothy, chapter 1. But we want to read a portion here out of this chapter, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we want to read from verse 39. This is just after the angel had appeared unto Mary. Verse 39, it reads, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He is holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house." Amen. We'll end there at verse 56. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're turning over to that text that that hymn is based on, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It reads, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for help as we come to his word this night. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the record in thy word of our Savior coming into the world. We thank thee for the record too of his saving power manifested in the lives of individuals. We have read already of Mary rejoicing in God her Savior. Lord, we come here now to think of thy servant, the Apostle Paul, rejoicing in the very same thing. We pray, Lord, that we too, each one of us in this house tonight, would be able to rejoice and speak in a personal way as these individuals have done in the Scriptures, and be able to say that Christ is our Savior. Come, Lord, and bless thy word, we pray, as we meditate upon it. We ask, O Lord, that we might know help from heaven, make it a blessing to us. We might come, Lord, to familiar words, even to a verse that's often memorized, and many tonight could say it even without reading it. It's so well known. But Lord, let there be a freshness to thy word tonight. Come and speak, we pray. Speak to the unsaved. May thy word be a word that draws them unto Christ. O Lord, may they come and be able to rejoice too in thy saving power in their lives. Grant us help now from heaven, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is very interesting to notice that in Paul's 5 pastoral epistles, that's his letters to Timothy and to Titus, that there are 5 occasions when he introduces, or on one occasion ends, a statement with the words there that you have at the beginning of verse 15, "This is a faithful saying." As I say, 5 times in these pastoral epistles, you will come across something like that. There's the first one here in chapter 1, verse 15. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see that it says, "This is a true saying," but in the original language, it's exactly the same form of words. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it starts there at verse 7, and it concludes this time with this saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 11, it is a faithful saying, and he begins to speak there about the second coming of the Lord to this world and what will happen to his people at that time. And then when we go over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, you have the fifth of these statements where he talks there again, this is a faithful saying. Titus 3 and verse 8, he's talking there about the Christian's testimony. So five times then these pastoral epistles, as his letters to Timothy and to Titus are described, you will come upon this saying, that there are statements either introduced or in one occasion it's ended with this statement, this is a faithful saying. And it's interesting to notice that those statements cover the whole breadth of Christian doctrine and Christian experience. Because here, the one that we're coming to look at this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, begins with the Saviour's first coming into the world. As I said there a moment ago, there's one that deals with his second coming, which is 2 Timothy 2 verses 11 to 13. And in between, the others all fit in between, because there's one that deals with the importance of spiritual things over the things of this world and how important that truth is for us all to learn this world, particularly this time of the year. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses, the Saviour said. And that's what Paul is emphasizing there in one of those statements. There's more to life than just the physical and the material and the temporal. There's spiritual things that we are to think of as well. Titus, the one in Titus there, is a reference to the importance of Christian testimony and how a Christian lives in this world and what kind of testimony they have in this world. And Paul adds one of these statements to that, emphasizing the importance of that truth to a child of God. They are to live in such a way that they do not bring reproach upon the gospel and upon the Savior. And there, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, there's one there that ties in with the importance of good order in Christ's church. It's in the context of office bearers. And Paul introduces it with that statement, this is a true saying, or this is a faithful saying. As I say, the words are exactly the same in the original language. So there's these five statements that you have in Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus that are connected in with this statement. It is a faithful saying. There's something here that's worth noticing. It may well infer that there were some stories and rumors and teaching going about around the New Testament church that were not faithful sayings, were not true statements at all. Is that why Paul has to here at this time either preface or end his statements with this formula? This is a faithful saying. Were there things attributed to Paul maybe that were not the truth at all, and people were trying to make Paul teach something that he wasn't teaching at all and that the Word of God had never taught at all? There's some reason why Paul is either introducing the words or concluding the statement with this formula. There's some reason for it. Certainly one of them is to highlight very important truths, as we have been pointing out. Now we want to come back here to the first one, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, and we want to notice what he has to say. The words here in this place are found in the context of Paul rejoicing in the glorious gospel and the fact that the preaching of it had been committed to Paul. Paul thinks that's something absolutely marvelous. That he, who, as he describes there in verse 13, he describes himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor, injurious, but that he's obtained mercy. And as a result of that obtaining mercy, he has been put into the ministry. If you go back to verse 12, for that's really where the thought starts. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And Paul thinks of this glorious privilege of having to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he brings us down here to verse 15 to really what's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a one-sentence summary of the gospel that he preaches. Now, as we know, Paul has enlarged upon that gospel in many of his writings. There are those theological letters like Romans and Hebrews that Paul is the author of, and he expands upon this gospel. But here's a one-sentence summary of the gospel that he has preached, the glorious gospel that Paul counts as the greatest privilege that could ever be given, that the Lord would put him into the ministry and give him the opportunity to preach this glorious gospel. Here's good news, you see, to fallen man. Proverbs 25 and verse 25, it reads there, as cool waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Well, when we come to think about Christ coming into the world all those years ago, and all that far away in Bethlehem as well, well, we can certainly say here is good news from a far country. Here's news that has gone across the face of the earth with the preaching of the apostles and the Christian church, and it is to be taken to the four corners of the earth. Everyone is to hear of this glorious good news that started off in a far country. Started off in Bethlehem with the coming of Christ into the world, and now the message echoes down through the corridors of time, right down to our day and our generation. And here's the same truth that we want to come to consider. Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. We're going to look at the whole verse tonight, and I trust the Lord will bless His word to us. The first thing I want you to consider there is the obvious statement, a message that gladdens sad hearts. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As we've said, this is the gospel in a sentence. Here's the good news that comes from a far country. A message that is designed to not only gladden sad hearts, but to save them. Because surely the only way to really gladden someone's soul and comfort them and bring joy and rejoicing to that heart is to do something with that which brings the trouble. And sin is the thing that brings trouble into this world. Every misery, every trouble in this world is traceable in some way or another to sin. There's some connection. All trouble stems from sin. The very fact that we take sick and the troubles that come upon us by virtue of physical sickness. Where does physical sickness come? It's traceable back to the fact that sin has come into the world. Our first parents never were designed to be sick. That's not how God created our first parents and put man on the earth. He didn't create a sickly creature. Man became a sickly creature because of sin entering into the world. And whatever the trouble is, whatever the misery tonight that's in the world, and there is much misery in the world, both here around about us and further afield across the face of the earth, there's misery, untold forms of misery tonight. And every form of misery is traceable back in some way to this one thing. It's sin that has come into the world. Sin is the trouble. Sin brings the misery. Therefore, if there's ever to be glad news, really glad news, if there's the message that's going to gladden sad hearts, then it has to deal with that which brings about the misery in the first place. And that's what our Saviour has come to do. It says He has come into the world to save sinners. He's come to deal with the very thing that is the source of all of our troubles. Because not only is there trouble here in this world, and there's misery with sin here, but what about the misery in the world to come? Hell is a place of misery, eternal misery. We know that record in Luke 16 of the rich man that opened his eyes in hell, and he was in torment, it says. As soon as he was in hell, he opened his eyes and immediately he was in torment. Because that's the outstanding feature of hell. It's a place of torment. Whatever else we might say about hell, it's a place of darkness and so on, but it is a place of torment. And I think it is significant that how the Word of God records it there in Luke 16, where it tells us that he opened his eyes and he was in torment. That's the chief feature of hell. It's a place of misery, where men and women separated from God for all of eternity reap the harvest and consequences of sin for all of eternity, and it is a place of absolute misery. But Christ has come to deal with sin, and deal with the misery of sin as well. And although the sinner has been corrupted because of his sin, and we have all sinned, that is one of the things that Paul makes particular emphasis upon in his ministry. That he would emphasize Jews and Gentiles, that both are sinners, because you see, the Jews thought that they were religious people. But they had privileges. God had chosen them. They were the descendants of Abraham, after all. Were they not the chosen nation? Had God not favored them in so many ways? And that's true, God did favor them, and the descendants of Abraham were the chosen people before God in Old Testament times. All of that was true, but that didn't take away the fact that they were sinners. And in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2 and 3, particularly, Paul is emphasizing about the fact that the Jews are sinners. Just because they have these privileges, just because they have some degree of knowledge, doesn't take away the fact that they're sinners in need of salvation. And the Gentiles were sinners as well. They were sinners without knowledge. They knew nothing of the things of God, totally ignorant of the Word of God. And as we know tonight, there's places in the earth and they've never heard of the gospel. They've never had a Bible. No one's ever yet told them of Jesus Christ and their need of salvation. Does that excuse them? Not at all. For we have all descended from those who did know at one time or another. And therefore man is without excuse. And as Paul puts it there in Romans 3 and verse 9, he says, what then, are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. There's his conclusion. It doesn't matter whether they had privileges or not. They're no better. Paul says the Jews are no better than the Gentiles in this sense. All have sinned. All are under this condemnation. But tonight there is a Saviour from this condemnation. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save. And there is a remedy. There is a salvation. We need not perish. If we perish, it is because we have refused to come and take of Christ's remedy. In John chapter 5, in verse 40, the Saviour said to the Jewish leaders of his day, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye will not come. Not that ye cannot come. That's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, ye will not come. They refused to come. He preached to them. He declared that he was the Saviour, that he was the one who had come to save, but they wouldn't listen. They didn't want to hear. And the Lord said that to them, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And tonight, if you're unsaved and your soul is lost, that would be a great tragedy, but it'll be lost because you will not come. For there is a remedy. There is a way of salvation tonight. God has devised means whereby we can be saved. He has sent his Son into the world. He sent him to save sinners. And tonight there is a salvation that we are to come and to receive. We are to come and partake of. For he has devised means whereby we need not perish. The second thing I want us to consider tonight is the certainty that is here given to assure sad hearts. And that brings us to think about this statement, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying, because surely the purpose of putting this formula at the start of this sentence is to give assurance about what is said. In case there's any doubt about the matter, in case anyone would question the matter, Paul here introduces it with these words, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Now let's just think for a moment the context here. Because Paul is the human writer of these words, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was previously known. And this man, Paul or Saul, can personally testify to the truth of these words. He's not saying something that he doesn't know to be true by experience. He's just not repeating some message that he has been given and that has never touched his heart and never saved his soul. Because he goes on there to tell us at the end of the verse, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, of whom I am chief, he saved me. He saved me, the chief of sinners. So Paul is able here to declare this with a certainty because he has personal experience of it. We read that portion in Luke's Gospel there this evening as well, where Mary talks about the Saviour as her personal Saviour. She rejoiced in God, her Saviour. Mary needed a Saviour. She might have been greatly privileged, as that portion of Scripture went on to say, blessed among women, chosen above women, to be the mother of our Lord's humanity. She might have all of those privileges, but Mary was a sinner. And she rejoiced in God, her Savior, and she was able to come and speak in a personal, individual way of personal salvation and have the assurance that the Lord was her Savior. And we find Paul here doing the very same thing. He can rejoice in this salvation, this truth that Christ has come into the world. It's a faithful saying. How does Paul know it's a faithful saying? Because he's personally experienced it. The chief of sinners has been saved. Now, how do we define the chief of sinners? Well, we know Paul here takes this title to himself, and he does it under inspiration, so we can't quibble with that. Paul says that he is the chief of sinners, but how are we to understand this? What is it particularly referring to with regards to Paul? Is it referring to the fact that he is here describing himself as an ungodly man? Because if you look there at verse 13, and just pick out one of these descriptions that he gives to himself, verse 13, he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? Let's take the word persecutor there for a moment. Paul is a persecutor. He persecuted Christians. He made them to blaspheme. He made them to dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus. But he did worse than that. He persecuted them unto death. Paul was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22 and verse 20, he admits as much. Because giving his testimony there, he said, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul says, I was involved in it. He mightn't have literally thrown the stones. He mightn't have been one of those individuals that actually took up the stones and threw the stones at Stephen and stoned him to death. It would suggest that Paul was one of the ringleaders who were egging the crowd on and encouraging them to do this very thing against Stephen. And we know certainly that those that threw the stones, Paul was looking after their coats. They led them down at his feet. And he says himself there, he was consenting unto Stephen's death. Saul, as he was then, Paul now, as we read of him here in this portion, he was acknowledging that he had been an ungodly man. The chief of sinners, the man who has persecuted Christians unto death. The individual who's guilty of murder, can God save a man like this? Can God reach down into the very depths of sin and bring a murderer unto himself? He most certainly has. And he most certainly can. God can save the worst of sinners. This salvation is for the worst of sinners. Or, do we describe the chief of sinners in another way? As a self-righteous man? Let's take the other two descriptions that he gives to himself in verse 13. He calls himself a blasphemer and someone who is injurious. The blasphemer, that name, is actually two Greek words joined together, and it literally means a hurtful report. You see, a blasphemer is someone who speaks in a hurtful way against the Son of God. And we know that Saul of Tarsus did that. He tells us again with himself that there was a fury and a madness in him, that he was determined to do everything he could against the person of Jesus Christ. Because he, along with his fellow Jews, said many harsh things about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Savior was before Pilate, we read in Matthew 27 and verse 63 that one of the charges that the chief priests made against him was that he was a deceiver of the people. Here's a hurtful report. Christ didn't deceive anyone. Christ, ever from the day he started his earthly ministry, made it clear what the terms were to follow Christ. He never deceived anyone. He spoke the truth at all times. And yet, they charged him with being a deceiver. And Paul, as I say, himself was guilty of this fury against the Lord Jesus. And in Acts of the Apostles 26 and verse 11, this is what he said, I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now remember what the Lord Jesus said to Saul the day he was saved on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He might have been taking his fury out on the Christians of the day, but ultimately he was directing the fury and his anger and his rage at the person of Jesus Christ. And here he is now in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13 describing himself as a blasphemer. One engaged in speaking against the person of Jesus Christ. One who is engaged in enacting against the person of Jesus Christ, because that's the thought of the other one there, the word injurious. It is the idea of somebody who engages in this hurtful reporting, this despising of an individual to the point of doing wrong and harm against them. Certainly there's much of that in the life of Saul of Tarsus. But what was it that turned Saul into a blasphemer and into an injurious individual? Was it not the fact that he was a self-righteous Pharisee? This brings us to the point, how do we describe the chief of sinners? Do we say that the greatest sins are those sins like murder? Somebody has plumbed the depths when they engage in murder and take away someone's life. Certainly great sins they are, but is that the worst of sins? What about self-righteousness? What about Saul of Tarsus as a self-righteous Pharisee being driven on in a rage against the person of Jesus Christ because he didn't like the message when he heard the gospel that he needed to be saved and he needed to come like any other individual? It's one thing now for Paul to write to the Romans and talk about the Jews and the Gentiles being under sin and there's no difference, because Paul didn't think like that always. When he was Saul of Tarsus, a self-righteous Pharisee, he thought there was indeed something different to the Jews and something different about the Pharisees, that they were a step above everybody else and better than everybody else and didn't need God's salvation like others did. He thought he could get to heaven himself by his works and his efforts, and it angered his pride to be told that he needed a Savior. And when we read about his madness, there in Acts 26 and verse 11, where he said, being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. What was it that fueled that madness? What was it that drove him on to persecute the believers? It was the fact that he was a self-righteous Pharisee and he didn't like to be told that he needed to be saved. Now, which is the greatest sin? Surely the greatest problem to overcome is not exceeding godliness or exceeding ungodliness. Surely the greatest problem to overcome is getting people to climb down from their pride and to confess their sinfulness and their need of Christ. Is that not the greater problem? You don't have to tell somebody down in the depths of sin and depravity that they're sinners. They know it. They're sinners. They know they're in the depths of sin and depravity. You don't have to convince them of that. But how much harder it is to convince some self-righteous sinner. Somebody who thinks they're good enough. Somebody who doesn't think they need to be saved. Somebody who thinks salvation is for others but not for me. Are they not harder to convince? Is it not more difficult to show them their need of Christ and persuade them they need to seek the Savior too? So how do we define who is the chief of sinners? If not necessarily referring to the individual plummeting the depths of depravity. You can be a chief sinner in your pride, and it'll be harder to convince you that you need to be saved. And as we know, the Lord Jesus said during his earthly ministry that the harlots and the publicans would go into the kingdom of heaven before others, because those others, those self-righteous Pharisees, wouldn't even acknowledge they needed to be saved. But nobody had to tell the publicans and the harlots they needed to be saved. They knew it. They knew they were sinners. And they would enter into the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees. But Paul was brought to the place where he acknowledged he was a sinner. And he gave up his self-righteousness. And now he's able to say, this is a faithful saying. I know the truth of it. I know it by personal experience. Christ has saved the worst of sinners. And however way we look at it, I was the worst of sinners and I have come to Christ. There's power to save. There's power to save. It's a faithful saying. Verse 16, if you look at the next verse here, 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, it gives us the explanation as to why Paul was saved. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, my life was a pattern. I'm like a template for others to be saved. And as I say, which side do we come down on when we're thinking about the chief of sinners? If we think about him being in the depths of sin, he's guilty of murder, of taking the life of others. Can God save people down in the depths? He most certainly can. What about the other side then? Down into the depths of self-righteousness? The Lord is able to save that type of individual too. And Paul says, my life is a pattern. My life's like the template for others to come to Christ. And that's why he calls himself here the chief of sinners. He says, my life is a template. And if God can save me, he can save others too. This is a faithful saying. This is true.
There's power to save, power to change.
That brings us then to the last thing here I want us to notice, and that's the recommendation to stir our hearts. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. There's a message that is contained here in this verse, and in the whole Word of God for that matter, but here in this verse we've said that this sentence is a summary of the gospel. There's a message that is contained here that is applicable to us all and is to be accepted by us all. It's applicable to us all. For sinners, as we've been thinking about. Our need is acute. It's immediate. We need to be saved tonight. We need to come to Christ and be saved. Salvation is not for a future day, because none of us can guarantee a future day. We cannot even guarantee we'll see tomorrow. We cannot guarantee we'll see tomorrow. The Bible doesn't give any assurances about being saved tomorrow. You'll never find a verse to go along the lines of that you will get saved tomorrow. There's plenty of verses that say that tells us to come to Christ now. Today, if you hear his voice, behold, now is the accepted time, to quote just a couple. The need is pressing, the need is acute, the need is for now. There's something that we need to do. This message is applicable to us. It's worth receiving, and it's worth receiving immediately. It's worthy of all acceptation. It wouldn't be the first individual that the devil will tell, it's too good to be true. See this promise of eternal life, see this promise of joy and peace. That's all too good to be true. The devil tells people that. The devil tells people you'll have more joy in your sin, you'll have more gladness in turning away from Christ and following the ways of the world. That's what the devil tells people. They'll have a better life if they forsake Christ. That's a lie. The devil's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He only desires to rob your soul, take you down to hell. No, Paul says this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. It's worth receiving. For the benefits and the blessings that come to us through this Saviour, it's worth receiving. It's worth coming to know Jesus Christ. It's suitable to our need. But it's worth receiving as well because it's open to all. You said a little moment or two ago, Jews and Gentiles, all are sinners. But you discover that the gospel is open to all. John 6:37, it says, him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. How many times do we not read in the scriptures of the whosoever will? Whosoever will. There's no limits there. There's no restrictions there. If you come, Christ will receive you. If you seek him, he'll save you. If you plead with him to have mercy on your soul, he'll have mercy on your soul. The gospel is to the whosoever will. This message that Christ has come into the world to see his sinners is for the whosoever will. It's open to all. Does that not make it worthy of acceptation? I'm sure there's many an invitation has gone out to functions over this time of the year, and it's very limited who can go. There's a very particular clientele that will get invited to certain functions. There's no such limits in the gospel. It's to the whosoever will. That makes it worthy of all acceptation. Not only is it suitable to all, open to all, it's free to all. Free to all. Isaiah 55 verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Oh, the richness of the gospel is described there in those terms, buy wine and milk without money. But it's free, he that hath no money, come. And we are sinners that have no means of buying salvation. We're like the individual that has no money, not able to buy, therefore not able to eat. That's what we are like by birth, by our natural state. But the gospel goes out, this gospel, this message that Paul counts it a great privilege to preach, it's the freeness of it. If you thirst tonight, come to Christ. If you thirst, come to him. If there's that longing in your soul for forgiveness of sins and something better, come to Christ. It's free to all. Surely that makes it worthy of all acceptation. Come. You take Christ as he offers himself freely in the gospel. You see, it's not sufficient just to hear the gospel. Paul here is emphasizing there has to be an acceptance of it. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's not just enough to hear it. Not just enough to hear it. It has to be accepted. Do you know that that's one of the things that the Lord chastened Israel with in Old Testament times? That his word to them was just like a lovely story. They liked the sound of it. But they never did anything about it. Ezekiel 33 and verse 32 has the reference It says, "And lo, thou art unto them," speaking about the prophet Ezekiel and the message that he took to the people, "thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice, that can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do not do them. They hear thy words, but they do them not." The gospel, the message that Ezekiel took in his day, was just a lovely story. It was like somebody playing an instrument very well. Oh, how soothing on the ears. Are there not people like that who hear the gospel, love the sound of the gospel, love the story of the gospel, love to think of Christ coming into the world? What a wonderful thing that the Son of God would do that and come into the world, but they never do anything about it. They never accept it. Well, Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy 1:15, the gospel is worthy of your acceptance. It's worthy of your acceptance. And he can recommend it. He has the experience of it. What is it to accept it? It is to make it the whole basis of our eternal hope for heaven. It has come to lean and trust in Christ, to take away our sins and make us ready for heaven. That's what the acceptance is all about. Is that not what Saul of Tarsus did? Did he not come to Christ? Acknowledge him as Lord. Acknowledge him as his Savior. Tonight, that's what we must do as well. We must come to Christ. We must accept the gospel. Make it our hope for heaven. And I trust you will tonight. You're unsaved. I trust you'll come to the Lord tonight. It'll be more than just a lovely story to your ear, the gospel. You'll do something about it. It's a faithful saying. It's worthy of your acceptance. It's true. And may you come to experience the truth of it. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts.